Thank you, kids, for leading us this morning. Very, very much. Thank you. Lori mentioned Vacation Bible School a few moments ago. My wife and I had the wonderful delight of our three-year-old son participating for the first time, which for her was as simple as a 9 to noon break for 4 days in a row. That was great. But we are also delighted to see him learn. The theme of VBS was shipwrecked. And a couple days ago, my wife was reading a Bible story with Caleb, our three-year-old. And that's common. We read stories with him all the time. He loves to read, and he memorizes most of what we read. So whether it's the little blue truck or the pop-out fish or whatever, he'll tell you the story. You just cue him with a word, and he's off to the races. So she was reading in one of his Bibles, and all that she said was the word Jesus, and Caleb interjected, rescues. If you're at VBS, you had kids, that was the theme of VBS, Jesus rescues. And she told me about this, and I thought, wow. That this is just one small revelation of Jesus that our three-year-old son got. But he now, when he thinks of Jesus rescue. If I cue that up for you this morning and say, Jesus, what would follow for you? Think about that. How would you describe who he is and what he's done, what he's doing, what he can do? And further, what is it that shapes how you would complete that statement? Maybe for some of you it was a vacation Bible school or an aunt or an uncle or a parent, a relative that has taught you about Jesus. Maybe part of what you would complete in that is based on your experience or what you've seen in culture, for better or worse. Hopefully, much of what you would say is shaped by Scripture, whether it be accurate or inaccurate interpretations of Scripture. But that's where we see Jesus most fully. We're in the midst of a series called Seven Churches, where over the course of 7 weeks, we're looking at letters that Jesus spoke to seven churches in the late first century. They're found in Revelation chapter 2 and 3. It's the last book that we have in our Bibles. And we're looking at these seven letters to seven churches. But this series isn't just about seven churches. See, each of these seven churches gives us a snapshot of Jesus. What Jesus sees when he looks at these churches. What he thinks. What moves him. And then how he responds. So as we walk through this series week by week, each of these seven churches gives us an opportunity to see more of a revelation of who Jesus is. So today we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. We're going to see Jesus' letter to a church in a city called Thyatira. And so before we open there and start reading, let me pray for us as we begin together. God, what an amazing prayer these children just declared for us, that we would have hearts that would follow you no matter what, that we would stand strong even when the battle rages in front of us, even when you call us into the fires and flames. Give us courage. I thank you, God in heaven, for sending your son Jesus to this world, for revealing him to us through your word, for helping us see who he is, what he's done, what he calls of us, and what he can do. We pray that would happen even this morning as we look at this letter, at these words that he spoke, that your apostle John recorded, and that we have before us today. We thank you for the church in Thyatira that you spoke these to, and for the churches through the ages, over the courses of hundreds of years, the churches through the ages that have heard these words and responded faithfully. Today, we at New Hope Church want to step into that same heart posture. We pray that you give us ears to hear what you would say to your church. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. We're going to walk through this just kind of a couple verses at a time this morning. Here's what Jesus said and what the Apostle John recorded for us. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works. Each of these seven letters begin similarly with the statement that Jesus makes. He says, the words of, and then he makes a statement. He says, I know your works. So each begins with the words of, and then Jesus shifts to give a description or an image of himself. And each of those images, each of those pictures is specific and strategic. It sets up the issue that the church is facing. So if you look at the three that we've seen so far in Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamum, and now in Thyatira, each thing that Jesus says, the words of, he reveals an aspect of who he is that is important to bear in mind for the issues facing that specific church. And then what follows is he says, I know your works. He speaks into their very situation. So here's a roadmap of where we're headed this morning. This will be a little bit different from the last couple weeks. We're going to look at this passage, and as we do, we're going to see six things that Jesus does for his church. Six things that Jesus does for his church. And as a whole, I hope you'll step back at the end of this morning and later today and this week, you'll see a powerful picture of Jesus. A revelation of him. Six things that Jesus does for his church. Now, along the way, as we see these six things unfold in this passage, in this letter to the church of Thyatira, along the way, we're going to see three different people groups, three different types of people that Jesus speaks to and responds to within the church. They're the seducer, those seduced, and those standing strong. So pay attention for those as we make our way through the passage. So here's the first one. The first thing that we see Jesus do for his church, it's right here in verse 18. Jesus, who is the Messiah, Jesus examines his church. Jesus examines his church. In verse 18, the thing that he uses to describe himself first is, he says, the words of the Son of God. The words of the Son of God. This is the only time in the book of Revelation where this statement appears, but it's a powerful statement. This statement echoes the messianic prophecies that are embedded throughout the Hebrew scriptures. So if you were to look at Psalm chapter 2 or 2 Samuel chapter 7, you would see how there was an expectation among the Hebrew people that a king would come along the line of David and would rule on his throne as the Son of God, not just for an era, but for all of eternity. So Jesus is making a messianic proclamation here. And then he gives us a couple vivid images that describe who he is. Now, the book of Revelation is loaded. It's packed with vivid imagery. And we're given just a couple here. Jesus says two things. He says, one, who has eyes like a flame of fire. Okay. And then number two, whose feet are like burnished bronze. So his eyes, he's talking about not just the fact that he sees, but his penetrating vision. His eyes of fire that are searching, that are scrutinizing, that are examining. Nothing escapes Jesus' sight. We'll see this echoed a little bit later this morning in verse 23. And also he says he has feet of burnished bronze. Speaking to the foundation of Jesus that is of absolute purity and righteousness. So Jesus, the pure, the righteous Messiah, Jesus examines his church. That's his posture that he sets up for this message. As I mentioned, in all seven letters, Jesus then shifts and makes a statement. He says, I know your works. I know your works. And in five of the seven letters, what follows is a commendation or an affirmation where Jesus says, I know your works. And he speaks to this specific church in a city and affirms some of the good in them. There are two that we'll see in the coming weeks where there's no affirmation. Jesus skips directly to the rebuke of these churches. But here again this morning, we see an affirmation. Verse 19, Jesus says, look at this, I know your works. And then he describes four things that he sees. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance. And then the sum of it, and that your latter works exceed the first. So here's the second thing we see Jesus does for his church. Jesus recognizes faithful growth.
Jesus specifically names four sterling qualities that define this church in Thyatira, that define their works, their love, their faith, their service, their patient endurance. These are wonderful things for a church to be known for. And not only are they known for them, Jesus says that your latter works exceed the first, meaning that you're growing in these things. So the love that you demonstrated at first is now eclipsed by the love that you're just demonstrating now. So this church is not only demonstrating these things, but they're growing in these things. And Jesus recognizes it. Now, pause with me for a moment. Just step back briefly from Revelation chapter 2. I'd encourage you to kind of toggle in this mode as we walk through this series and later this morning. Think about our church right now, New Hope Church. Jesus sees New Hope Church. He knows New Hope Church and he examines us. And as he sees us and knows us, what does he see? As he looks at the heart of our church, at our struggles and our successes, what does he see? Specifically, if Jesus were to come and affirm a handful of things in New Hope Church, what do you think he would affirm? What would he see and celebrate? Now, as one of your pastors here, it's a joy for me to think about a question like this because there are several things that I think Jesus would see. I want to just briefly name three of them for us this morning. Number one, I think Jesus would affirm and recognize our love for him above all. New Hope Church from the beginning and through the last six decades has remained faithful to have our eyes fixed on Jesus. Regardless of who's on the elder board as that team rotates through the years, regardless of who our senior pastor is, of who's on our staff, our aim has been, as it's been articulated in the last about 15 years, to be a Christ-centered community. To be this and to increasingly become this. We love Jesus above all. And that is a wonderful, wonderful thing. In fact, the first letter that we saw in this series to the church in Ephesus, this was what they're risking losing, was their first love of Jesus Christ. Second thing I think Jesus would affirm is something that is not hugely visible, but is incredibly important. That's the way that we care for the sick and the aging. You might not know this if you just kind of sit on the fringes of New Hope Church, if you show up on a Sunday, come into your pew and slip out the door and have no involvement. But let me tell you, we have an incredible team of people led by a few on our staff, Pastor Roger and Ginny, and an amazing group of volunteers who regularly, daily make it their mission and their cause to care for the sick, the hurting, and the aging. This is a remarkable thing. This demonstrates our love for one another. And friends, Jesus is incredibly pleased with that. Another thing I think Jesus would affirm in us is our burden for reconciliation. As we at New Hope Church grasp the gospel, the reality that Christ came and suffered and died, and in his death, he reconciled us to God, meaning that he brought us, he restored us into right relationship with him. And he did that for us, not just for the Jews, but for all of humanity, and made us a new humanity. We have a burden here at New Hope Church to grasp that more deeply and more fully, and therefore to see the message of Jesus permeate not just our own lives personally, but to permeate what our community looks like. Because the vision that God set forth for his church was for a people from every nation, tribe, and tongue together to represent this new humanity. We at New Hope Church are burdened to pursue that, to become that, as we express what the gospel means, the salvation that Jesus bought for us. And this pleases Jesus, I believe. Well, Jesus recognizes the growth in this church in Thyatira, their works, demonstrated through their love and faith and service and patient endurance. If we stop reading here at the end of verse 19, we would think that things are all good in Thyatira. But Jesus' message isn't done. In fact, in verse 20, you're going to see a pivot word. It's called a connective, the word but. And that's, it's like the music changes in the passage. If there was a soundtrack underneath this passage, we'd see kind of the nice uplifting music at the beginning. And then here in verse 20, the music changes. Look at what Jesus says. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. So here's the third thing we see Jesus doing toward his church. Jesus confronts sin. Jesus confronts sin. He calls it out. And friends, this is love, that Jesus confronts sin. He exposes it. We're introduced here to two of the three people groups that we're going to see in this passage. Two types of people within the church. The seducer, whose name is quote unquote Jezebel, and then those seduced by Jezebel. So let's start with the seducer, Jezebel. Jezebel was no doubt a real woman, but most likely Jezebel was not her real name. So you might put Jezebel in air quotes. This is similar to what we saw last week in the letter to the church of Pergamum. There's a story button is what I call it, a story button that Jesus is pushing. A story within God's covenant relationship with his people, Israel, that signifies something greater that's taking place in the present. So last week we had the story of Balaam that Pastor Matthew brought us back to the book of Numbers in Numbers chapter 25. Similarly, the name Jezebel pushes us back into a typology of sorts in the history of Israel. So it's a connotation that would have been present in their minds immediately. So for us, think of it like this. If I were to say someone is a Scrooge or someone is a Grinch, most of you would immediately know what I'm referring to in terms of their behavior as a Scrooge or a Grinch, because culturally we understand that. So for the early church, when Jesus would have used the term Jezebel or Balaam, he's referring to a story that had an association and a deeper meaning. So for us, we need to step back and glance at least briefly at what that is. This is found in 1 Kings chapter 16, the beginning of it. It's the typology of a queen named Jezebel. This is a queen who was a pagan, ungodly woman who married Israel's king, King Ahab. King Ahab became what I would say arguably the worst king in Israel's history. And the way that that happened, his deterioration and the breakdown in the kingdom through him was through Jezebel. Jezebel came to Ahab and turned his heart away from the Lord, and very quickly turned the entire nation of Israel away from the Lord as well. Jezebel became known throughout the ages of Israel's history. She became known as the epitome of moral depravity, seducing and destroying God's people. So in that one word that Jesus mentions, I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel. Jesus is hitting a story button that for them unleashes a whole host of history and reality related to her. What we're told in Revelation chapter 2, verse 20 is a couple things. That Jezebel, one, claims to be a prophetess, a woman who speaks God's word. Now that in and of itself isn't the problem. In fact, there are examples all over Scripture, both Old Testament and New, of God using women to speak his word to his people. There are dozens of women who were prophetess, who spoke God's word, who should be celebrated and listened to and honored now. That wasn't the issue for Jezebel, that she claimed to be a prophetess. The problem is that while she claimed to speak for God, instead of speaking truth and helping the church move toward Jesus, she instead deceived them and pushed people away from Jesus. Let me say that again. Jezebel, as a spokeswoman for God, instead of speaking truth and helping the church move toward Jesus, She deceived them. She seduced them and caused them to move away from Jesus. She pushed them away from Jesus. She seduced the church into blatant rebellion, into sin. So we have Jezebel, the seducer. And then we have those seduced by Jezebel. This is the second group of people, the second type of people that show up here in Revelation chapter 2 in the church of Thyatira. Jesus begins by zeroing in on you that tolerate Jezebel. So the people that he confronts initially with their sin aren't even those that believe what Jezebel teaches. They just simply step back and tolerate it. They turn a blind eye. They ignore it. They give credence to it in that sense. And in so doing, as Jesus confronts them, he makes it clear that they're complicit. So those, as these verses unfold, those who are known to be children of Jezebel, those who follow her teaching, who take the bait, hook, line, and sinker, Jesus puts those who tolerate that and those who actually take the bait in the same group as those seduced by her. Now this seduction centers around two things: sexual immorality and eating food sacrificed to idols. If you were with us last weekend, this should sound incredibly familiar, because those are the same two things that the church in Pergamum was confronted about, that was called to repent from, as a group called the Nicolaitans' teachings had infiltrated them. And so we have the Nicolaitans and Jezebel that together are calling the church, seducing them into these broken practices that move them away from Jesus. It should sound familiar. In fact, if we step back and look at more the whole story of the early church in the New Testament, we find these two things show up in several of the epistles. And in fact, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 15, in what was known as the Council of Jerusalem, when the early leaders in the church came together to wrestle with how they responded to Gentiles coming to Christ, there was an upheaval. See, the Jewish leaders had a limited vision initially of God's kingdom and that the message of Jesus was for them. And as, catch this, thousands of Gentiles came to trust in Jesus, they came together in Acts chapter 15 to process what this meant. And as they affirmed not only the salvation of the Gentiles, they affirmed God's vision to be a church of all peoples. This is where New Hope Church gets our vision, to be a church of all peoples. And they had some specific things that they were trying to process. To what extent did the Gentiles need to become Jews? What Jewish rituals and practices did they need to follow? And as they walk through all this, I'll spare you the details. You can look at them themselves. What they came away with was just a couple simple things. And two of those were that they would abstain from sexual immorality and not eat food sacrificed to idols. The reason for this is because immorality, sexual immorality, eats at the foundation of our relationship with God. It's like a cancer. It's why last weekend, as Pastor Matthew brought us back to Numbers chapter 25, the story with Balaam and Balak. In that story, the thing that the prophet that was used against God's people, that the prophet said, was that the way to undermine their influence was through sexual immorality. Because as they turned their hearts towards sexual immorality, their relationship with God would begin to decay, and therefore their influence and power in the world would diminish. The same is still true today. In fact, there were over 23,000 people that died as a result of that in Numbers chapter 25. Now in Thyatira specifically, this was a city in comparison to the other six that are named in Revelation 2 and 3. This is one that was smaller. It wasn't as well known. In fact, what it was known most for was its trade guilds. Trade guilds. So many of you have been or are a part of a union as a part of your career as a woman or as a man. This is kind of similar. They had trade guilds around certain industries, and those guilds worked together to standardize the practices and the marketplace and the strategies. But also, each trade guild had a patron deity or multiple patron pagan deities. So membership in a trade guild would have had not just an opportunity to participate in these pagan practices, but often and likely would have been a requirement that they would participate in these things. So trade guilds that were around fabrics and dyes, bronzesmiths, bakers, and tanners, these were most prevalent in the town of Thyatira. Now for them to be a part of one of those industries, a decision that they'd be faced with as a follower of Christ would be a banquet or an annual gathering or a collection of tradesmen or tradeswomen who would be invited into or even expected to participate in sexual orgies, in pagan deity worship, in food feasts that center around these things. And so you can see the tension in this early church. So a part of what the speculation is that Jezebel taught was, as a follower of Christ, she said, it's okay to do those things. Many of you, I'm sure, can relate to that tension and pressure and temptation in the marketplace, in your career. The tone of conversations, the explicit language, some of the explicit behaviors, the attitudes and the expectations that you're exposed to, that you're invited into, and perhaps that you are expected to participate in. This is what the church in Thyatira faced. And look at how Jesus responds to them. We see Jesus' fourth action toward the church here. Jesus gives the opportunity to repent. Jesus gives the opportunity to repent. Look at verses 21 and 22 and 23. Jesus says, I gave her, he's talking about Jezebel, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I'll strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. And I will give to each of you as your works deserve. Verse 21 jumped out at me this past week. Jesus approaches Jezebel, he infers. He says, I gave her time to repent. And look at the response, but she refuses. That's present tense language. He didn't just give her the boot immediately. He comes before her and gives her the opportunity to repent. And her children, as Jesus terms them, also are given the opportunity to repent. He gives an outcome of what will happen if they don't. But he says, unless they repent, implying that they have the opportunity to repent. A few moments ago, earlier this morning, I mentioned my three-year-old son, Caleb. We have an opportunity, my wife and I, to learn the joys and struggles of parenting through discipline of a three-year-old. And one of the tactics that we use is one I'm sure that if you have kids in this room, you have used, maybe even this morning already. It's the three count. So Caleb understands, or he's beginning to understand, good and bad choices. Was that a good or a bad choice? And when he begins to make these choices, we will pause him. And depending on our patience level or how naughty he's been in the past 10 seconds, 10 minutes, we may calmly give him a potential punishment, or we may just get right to the three count. But all we do is we say, Caleb, I'm going to count to three. And if you don't stop, fill in the blank doing this, you will fill in the blank with whatever said punishment is going to be. And we go one, two, and some of you as parents would do two and a half, right? Hoping that they would listen because you don't want to punish them. You want them to turn. That's what I hear Jesus doing here in verse 21. It's like he's one, two, two and a half. He says, I gave Jezebel the opportunity to repent and she refuses. Her children, unless they repent, here's what's going to happen. Jesus calls his people to repentance. He's waiting. And his delay in judgment is actually his grace. You heard it in the Gideon's video in 2 Peter chapter 3 that they reference that Jesus' delay in returning, the fact that we live in this era in church history where Christ has not yet returned, that's God's mercy that he's giving many the opportunity to repent. Now, Jesus also declares what will come for those who do not repent. The fifth response of Jesus we see is that Jesus will punish the unrepentant. These last two are future tense. Jesus makes it clear that sin has real consequences, both for Jezebel and for her followers, that there will be tribulation and ultimately death. The wages of sin is death for those who do not repent. Jesus says it's going to end badly if you don't do a 180. In fact, he says, all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus will punish the unrepentant. Now the message and the tone of this letter shifts back again. The music changes in verse 24, where Jesus gives us another connective, another pivot word. Verse 24, he says, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So here's the third group that we see in the church in Thyatira. We have the seduced and the seducer. We also have those standing strong. Jesus makes it clear that there was a group of his servants, of his followers, that did not succumb to the teachings of Jezebel, who not only didn't tolerate it, but who would expose it and call it for what it is. Now notice how Jesus refers to Jezebel's corruptions. He refers to it as the deep things of Satan in verse 24. This is the third church in a row, the third letter in a row, so the third week in a row that we've heard Jesus directly call out Satan. Meaning that he's the real foe. He's the force that is operating against the church and within the church. Peter says it this way in 1 Peter 5:8, that your adversary is the devil who prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan is on a mission to destroy the church, to destroy your life, and to destroy your ministry. And so therefore the exhortation that Jesus gives to these who have not succumbed to this teaching is two words: hold fast. Hold fast. Well, they could, in verse 24, kind of exhale, being relieved that Jesus noticed them, that he sees the rest of you who have not succumbed. They could kind of relax. And Jesus says, no. Hold fast, because the power of Satan, the deep things of Satan, are present in your city and even in your church. And so it takes an activity and a posture and an intentionality to stand strong. And we've seen these three types of people: the seducer, those seduced, and those standing strong. And oftentimes, most often, I think, as we read texts like this, as we read stories in the Gospels, we read ourselves into one of the character groups in the story. You've probably already done that this morning. We, no doubt, want to be the rest of you in verse 24, don't we? We want to be the rest of you who have not fallen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, the Apostle Paul, as he cautions the church against the sin of Balaam and the fall of Israel in the book of Numbers, which we heard about last week, he says, therefore, anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. So as we close this morning, I want to ask you to ask a couple difficult questions of yourself. So first of all, who is Jezebel? I'm not asking for a name of someone. I'm asking for an influence in your world. Who is Jezebel? And in what ways are you being seduced? How are you taking the bait? Being a servant of Jesus doesn't mean that you're immune to temptation. It doesn't mean that you won't succumb to temptation. It means that when you do sin, you'll repent. You'll turn away from sin and back toward Jesus. What are the forces of Satan in your world, in your community, and in our church that you're tempted to succumb to? Who is Jezebel? What are the temptations? Second question I want you to ponder: in what ways are you Jezebel? It's important for us to recognize Jezebel, who she is and what that influence looks like. But we must look in the mirror. In what ways am I Jezebel? In what ways might I be distracting people from obedience? In what ways might Satan be using your life and your brokenness to move people away from Jesus instead of toward him? Friend, Satan has a plan and a purpose to use your life to disrupt the movement of God in this world, to break into human history and the lives of those around you, and to use you to disrupt what God is trying to accomplish. And so it's important for us to look in the mirror and to say, in what ways am I Jezebel? How am I seducing people away from obedience? Is it your attitude? Is it gossip? Is it your pride? Is it materialism? Is it lust? Is it immorality? Perhaps it's a root of bitterness or unforgiveness. In what ways does Satan have a hold in your life that could be limiting what God is seeking to do in drawing people to his son, Jesus? The implied plea in this letter is the same as last week's. Repent. Repent. As Pastor Matthew described it for us last weekend, with great sorrow, turn away from sin and turn toward Jesus. Turn toward that which is holy. Don't tolerate sin in your own heart. Don't tolerate sin in your community. Don't tolerate the ways that your lifestyle, that your attitudes, that the strongholds in your life might cause others to fall away. Turn. Today might be the day that your marriage is saved. Today might be the day that that relationship that's been shattered and distanced for years, maybe even a decade, that's marred by unforgiveness and bitterness. Today might be the day that Satan loses that hold because you turn. To any who repent, Jesus gives a promise as he closes this letter. He says in verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. So here's Jesus' sixth response to his church in this passage. Jesus will reign with the remnant. Those who hold fast, those who overcome will reign with him. We don't have time to explore this morning more fully what it means. But if you read Revelation chapters 19 through 22, we see it unfold when Jesus returns and establishes the new heavens and a new earth that his people, that his followers will one day reign with him. That's the promise. And then Jesus closes with this last penetrating statement. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Every one of the seven letters closes this way, with a plea and an invitation to hear what God is saying. Some of you this morning will walk away the same as when you walk through these doors. Some of you will refuse to repent. Some of you will refuse to hear what God has spoken to you and is saying to your heart right now this morning. But some, and I hope and pray many, will hear what the Spirit is saying. Will in humility and in brokenness allow Jesus to examine your heart, to turn from the sin he confronts, and to run toward him. Be one who hears, understands, and responds in obedience. Let me pray for us toward that end. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning that comes to us, that doesn't just give us a pat on the back, but that speaks to us as we are, that in love you confront our sin, and in mercy you give us the opportunity to repent. This morning we come before you again today in need of your mercy and grace. We recognize that the power of Satan is real in our world, that the power of Satan is real in our church, that the power of Satan is real in our own hearts and our lives. And we need you, Jesus, in your name, through the power that you established and overcame through the grave. We pray in your name, Jesus, that you would allow us to overcome through you. Give us eyes to see his threat where we tolerate his influence around us, where we see and tolerate his influence in our lives, and give us a tenacity to stand strong, to hold fast to the truth of your love and your righteousness, that we may stand as your church through whom you can reign now and forever. Spirit, move in us, we pray, toward obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.